Good morning, friends. You might have noticed that we're talking about Advent. And Advent, to me, always feels like it's sort of like I dropped the transmission. You know, it's like we're doing Thanksgiving, and all of a sudden, wonders never cease. It's the first Sunday of Advent. And I don't know if you have that sort of sense, but it sort of unreasonably catches me off guard every year. And Advent's kind of a strange thing for us, I think. Christmas is such a cultural phenomenon for us as well as a religious phenomenon that sometimes we get Advent and Christmas confused, and we kind of get this idea that, you know, we buy the propaganda, maybe, that this is the happiest time of the year, or it's the most wonderful time of the year. And we get all these other things that we carry with us into Advent that maybe don't have a lot to do with Advent itself, but have a lot to do with what our society has says Christmas is about. And I don't want to dismiss all that to suggest that things like family and being together and blessing each other are bad things. But I wonder if maybe we miss part of the gift of Advent by skipping ahead to Christmas too often. We are preparing to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But there's a tension in Advent. I mean, there's several tensions in Advent. There's the tension that Jesus has already been born. So what are we preparing for? In fact, Jesus was born like 2,000 years ago, if you're keeping score at home. So it seems a little weird to prepare for something that's that old. And in that, Jesus is already present. So we're not in a place where we're saying, well, gee, I wish the Messiah would come. Because Jesus came. But the coming of Jesus hasn't resulted in the things that the prophets had hoped for. We're seemingly no closer to the peaceable kingdom than Israel was when Micah and Isaiah spoke those words of hope. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And it doesn't take much looking around to notice that there's still violence, that we're still training for war. The vision of a world that is rightly ordered is still only a vision. And not to be too much of a downer, but there's still disease and poverty and greed and oppression, and has been for the last 2,000 years. And as we heard in our prayer time today, that stuff's pretty close to home. And that all of us know folks who are going through hard times. All of us are affected by violence. All of us are affected by disease and death. And we struggle with that. In short, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy, for the full realization of the kingdom of God. And yet, there's the other side of this tension, that many of us know the reality of the kingdom of God. We know peace in the midst of strife, courage and hope that is unaccountable, joy in God's presence among us, life and love in the darkness. And so we hold this tension of realized and yet not realized. We celebrate Jesus' birth in this tension, the tension and realization of God's presence already among us, and yet not fully acknowledged, and we wait and hope for the kind of world that reflects this vision of shalom, of a world that's rightly ordered. From our international policies to our families, we long for a restoration of gospel order. And the theme that I was given this week was a single word, and the single word was waiting. So that gives you a lot of room to move around. But what it made me think of was one of my favorite movies is The Incredibles. Do y'all know The Incredibles? It's Pixar. And there's this scene, Bob Parr is Mr. Incredible, for those of you who don't know the movie. And he's a former superhero. He's trying to keep it under wraps. And so he's working in an insurance office, and this is slowly sucking the life out of him because this is not at all what he wants to be about. And I love it because he gets in his tiny little car. It's this tiny little car, and he drives home. And then here's the clip so we can see it together.
Something amazing.
So you missed the part where Bob says, "What are you waiting for?" He says to the little kid, "What are you waiting for?" And the little kid says, "Well, something amazing, I guess." And if you watch the end of the movie, something amazing happens, and he's pretty excited about it. But I wonder if we're in that place sometimes, too. And part that wasn't in that clip is you know, Bob, Mr. Incredible, says, "Yeah, me too, kid. Me too, kid. I'm waiting for something amazing, I guess." And maybe that's what we're waiting for. And it raises the question, what does it mean to wait? What does it mean to wait for God's good work and to sit in this tension of Advent to prepare? And maybe we drive home in our little cars and wish there was more. Maybe we're waiting for that huge miraculous sign. Or the light to come down out of the clouds. Or God to come down looking something like a Super Bowl halftime show, but better. And it's easy to see why we'd hope for that. It'd be nice if God would just sort of come out of nowhere and illuminate the whole place. And some of the prophecies even lead us to think that that's what we ought to be waiting for. We heard these words earlier from Isaiah 52. "Oh, how beautiful the feet of those on the mountain who declare the good news of victory, of peace and liberation. That voice that calls to Zion, that chosen place for God's promised people, announcing to them, 'Your God rules.' Listen, the ones who watch and wait are crying out and laughing for joy. Look now, for everyone will see the Eternal One coming back to Zion. Let the rock and rubble of Jerusalem erupt in joyful song, for the Eternal has brought comfort to his people and redeemed Jerusalem. The Eternal has flexed his muscles, bared his holy arm, for the world to see his power. Every nation, every person, every place on earth will witness the victory of our God." As we've noted in the past, this deserves a Quaker amen. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. What a vision. I love that. Listen, the ones who watch and wait are crying out and laughing for joy. Declaring the good news of victory, of peace and liberation. Sounds pretty good. I'll take it. But part of the problem is this vision, at least in the sense that sometimes we hear it, hasn't happened. There hasn't been the laser light show on Zion or the patriotic victory dance of Israel. God flexing God's mighty power ended up looking like a baby born in a stable, witnessed by a very small group of people. And so maybe we have to examine what we're waiting for. Maybe it's easy to make assumptions that aren't particularly helpful. Maybe it's easy to try to interpret the prophecies in real specific ways. We certainly see this in Israel's response to the prophecies, and perhaps even in our own assumptions. Israel takes these prophecies to mean the restoration of the glory of the Davidic kingdom. It's a picture of Solomon here, and it's the only one that I could actually show in church. Apparently, they were pretty racy in Solomon's day. And it's not hard to see why, when these promises made of announcing good news in Zion, why this sort of vision of glory of the Davidic kingdom of the world being Israel's oyster would be what they would want. But from the time of Isaiah on, when Israel is in exile already, There's never a restoration of the glory of the kingdom of Israel as it was in David and Solomon's time. There's a return from exile from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it never realizes the full impact of this vision. And it's not too long after the return from exile that Jerusalem is again under the rule of the Greeks and then the Romans. The promise in Isaiah that never again will outsiders, uncircumcised and unclean, who once and abused and denigrated you, move within your elect borders, hasn't come true. At least not in that literal sense. And maybe it bears remembering that the glory of David and Solomon was not God's best intention for Israel from the beginning. If you'll remember, God said when Israel demanded a king, "This isn't a good idea. They'll do all kinds of things you don't like." And the glory of Solomon was primarily made on the backs of normal Israeli folk, that it was their hard work and labor and sons that went to war. God isn't seemingly as interested in nationalism as God is interested in right relationship and restored connection. And maybe there's a bigger vision here than just Israel out of exile and restored to national glory. A vision of a restored world. If we go back just one chapter in Isaiah, from 52 to 51, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah says this: "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations." God's vision and desire and hope is so much broader than just what Israel wants or desires or what's best for a small group of people. Israel becomes guilty of confusing the kingdom with a political result, an economic result. But God's vision is bigger, broader, better. This isn't the restoration of a preferred group of people, but a making right of all the world. This isn't just the end of physical exile, but of relational exile. And maybe it's easy enough in our own lives to see how we draw boundaries and say, this is what God's restoration will look like. This is what God's glory will look like. And God says, no, I think it's maybe bigger than that. Isaiah is quick to point out the cause of the relational exile. It says in Isaiah 50, this is God speaking, "Where is the document of my divorce from your mother, Israel? And to whom did I turn you over when I could no longer pay? No, it was you who amassed the debt, a debt of constant wrongdoing, and that's why your mother was sent away. Why is it that when I came to visit, no one was there to greet me? And when I called out for you, no one answered. Did you think my reach insufficient, my power too limited to rescue you?" And maybe sometimes we're guilty of the same relational exile. Maybe we too have chosen to divorce ourselves from what God is up to. Maybe we're not waiting attentively, but we're waiting with specific expectations of ideas of what God should be doing. And you hear this a lot in our Christian culture. If God's going to bless you, it's going to look like this, right? I'm going to have this money, or I'm going to not get sick, or I'm going to, you know, all these things. It might be worth noting that an epiphany isn't an epiphany if you saw it coming. And it seems to me that this means we have to re-examine our assumptions of waiting. Perhaps waiting isn't as passive as it sounds. Perhaps we have to be more involved in the realization of a right-ordered world than we thought. Maybe we see waiting from too modern a perspective, like waiting at the doctor's office, or heaven forbid, the DMV. It's entirely passive, waiting patiently to be seen. But waiting can be active. It's an anticipatory waiting, an active waiting, a preparing. Maybe it's more like receiving a tennis serve than sitting in a waiting room. I don't know how many of y'all are tennis players. I used to think I was. Waiting for a tennis serve means being ready to respond, ready to move in whatever direction the serve compels you to move in. And it's a posture of readiness. But it's not a posture of assumption. If the assumption is overplayed, the serve will be missed or misplayed every time. And those of you who watch tennis know this is true, right? That if you line up in the wrong place, that person serving the ball might just blast it past you or curve it around you. So there's a level of waiting that can't assume. It's a level of preparedness and posture and readiness to respond. We heard some poetry from T.S. Eliot earlier. That was the part of the Advent reading that didn't sound like Isaiah. And Eliot says this: "For hope would be hope for the wrong thing. For love would be love for the wrong thing. But the faith and the love and the hope are all in the waiting." And those are kind of hard words on the surface. And maybe hard words underneath, too. But I think sometimes we hope for the wrong thing because it's what we want, not what God wants. One of my least favorite things to read is that God's ways are higher than mine, and God's ways are different than mine. Because that means that there's work for me to do, to pay attention to what God might be doing, not what I would have God be doing. And we have to wait attentively for what God is doing, not what we assume God is up to. When we assume we know what hope has to look like or what love has to look like, we have a tendency to miss what's actually going on. In the story of Christmas, we have an example of people who waited in faithfulness on God, without assumption, but with quick and ready hearts. Whether it's Mary responding to Gabriel, which, if you stop and think about that one for a minute, I'm guessing she wasn't assuming that was going to happen. Or the shepherds, or the magi. These people responded to God's leading in their lives, even when it wasn't what they expected. They have a posture of willing attentiveness. There's a trust that in the waiting and being attentive to God, that God will faithfully be there. Paul says it this way in his epistles, that God will do much more than we can ask or even imagine. As Thomas Kelly, the early 20th century Quaker author, says, always the chief actor is the eternal God of love. Ever throughout the account, the accent will be laid upon God. God the initiator, God the aggressor, God the seeker, God the stirrer into life, God the ground of our obedience, God the giver of the power to become children of God. We're not waiting on God as if God wasn't active already. And neither were Israel, really. I mean, sometimes I think we have this false narrative that somehow from the exile to when Jesus is born, that God just sort of disappears for a while and Israel's left bereft. But that doesn't fit with what we think God's about. That God is always present, always active, always working in and among us. And we're not waiting for the fireworks show, but for direction from God to our faithfulness in the moment. And we could trust that God's already at work. In Kelly's words, God is already initiating in us, even if we're not aware of that. God is already seeking us, even if we're not paying attention. God is stirring things into life in us, whether we're prepared or not. The big moment that we as followers of Jesus point to as the Epiphany turns out to be a seemingly small thing. A couple having a baby with only a few witnesses. And the growth of Jesus into the man who has changed the world, whose changing presence changes everything, takes another 30 years after his birth. God works through the seemingly small stuff more often than not. It's small faithfulness that leads to big. And we're called to wait not passively for God to do the work, but for the way forward for us to join in. We wait upon God who has already begun, as Kelly suggests, to initiate this good work in us. Our hope and waiting means, as Isaiah says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And I hope that we're looking for opportunity to say with Isaiah that the Lord, the Eternal, has equipped us for this job with skilled speech and a smooth tongue for instruction. That we can find the words that comfort and soothe the downtrodden, tired, and despairing. And we'll know when to use them. Each morning it's God who wakes us and tells us what we should do and what we should say. God, the Eternal, has helped me to listen, and we'll do as he says. We will not be rebellious or run away from God's work. And I trust that that's true, that as we wait and as we're still and as we listen, that we're not just waiting for another season to pass or waiting for another opportunity to celebrate a sacrament, but that we're living sacramental lives, that we're people who are waiting to be the hands and feet of Christ. And maybe we can trust in the hope as we wait that God will lead us to declare the good news of victory, of peace and liberation, that we'll be part of those situations where people can cry out and laugh for joy because of the good things God is doing in their lives, and that we can be the messengers of this. And maybe part of what we can learn as we wait is that it doesn't have to be world-shaking to declare good news of victory and peace and liberation, but that it can happen in the context of our actual ordinary lives, right here and right now. And that the news of victory and peace and liberation can happen even in the midst of exile. As we read these words from Isaiah, they come at a time where Israel is exiled and Israel is hurting and liberation is still time away. And the vision of what that looks like turns out to be very different than what they thought. Advent's a time that originally began as a equal with Lent. Same kind of idea of taking time to fast and pray and be attentive and prepare. So it encourages us this year to wait and listen, to wait actively, to pay attention to what God's doing and be ready and quick to join in, whatever that might be. We'll move into a time of open worship, of waiting worship, that we believe that Christ is here to speak to us. And if Christ has a word through you today, I'd ask that you'd stand and wait, and a microphone will be brought to you, that you would speak that truth boldly. And there'll be a couple queries up on the screens if those are helpful for paying attention to what God is doing among us.